And welcome back. So we're stepping back into Hebrews, and we're at chapter 7, and we're picking up with Melchizedek. And as we were sitting here getting ready for study, the question again came up, as we talked a bit about last week, where did Melchizedek come from? He was one of the people from the generations following Noah. And he was somebody who was set up by the Lord to be a priest. And he blessed Abraham and all that went on after some war and battle and all of that in the Old Testament. So, and he was before the Aaron lineage after the Exodus of priests that would come from the line of Aaron. So, Christ is set up to be one from the order of Melchizedek, which some would say is in some ways a truer lineage for the priests than it would be of the lineage of Aaron. And so for Christ to be a priest of the line of Melchizedek is to be one who's directly set in place by the Lord, apart from the particular bloodline. And so he is a priest of priests in a sense. So Christ is the highest of all priests.
Come from Abraham
We'll hop over to Matthew in a minute. Let's read a little bit of Hebrews 7 here up until about verse 9. And 10, it says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever." Okay, well, here we're saying we don't know who his mother and father is, to answer Steve's question. And so here it seems like the author of Hebrews is saying that that there's more to Melchizedek, and that he was like the Son of God, meaning the pre-incarnate Christ, like the Son of God who walked in the fiery furnace, the Son of God who held the mouth of the lions in the lion's den, the Son of God who is the pre-incarnate Christ. I want to take a look here at this footnote. It says the validity of priestly descent had to be established before a priest could take office. The chief Old Testament reference to Melchizedek, Genesis 14, 18 to 20, says nothing of his lineage. Melchizedek, whom God appointed as a priest and a king, foreshadows the divine eternal priesthood and kingship of Christ on disputes over priestly offices. And so here, the Lord set up Melchizedek to be remembered not by his bloodline, but to be remembered as the king that God set in righteousness, so that there could be this comparison with Jesus, the true Son of God, right? So in the sense here where Christ, while he doesn't have the normal heritage in a sense that we would think of, right? He comes from the line of everything, but he is born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, right? He's born of God and Mary. Here, this man, he's remembered not because of his mother, not because of his father. We know him to be the king of Salem. So he's an earthly man who was born, it appears, in normal ways. But the way the Lord elevated him after Noah, and in that lineage and line there, he's more than that, because the Lord used Melchizedek to point to Jesus. And so he's this king of righteousness and this king of peace, which when we think of Jesus, right, he's the king who fulfills all righteousness because he is righteousness. He's the king who comes to bring not earthly peace, but a sword, but he comes with eternal peace. And as we saw this past weekend with our reading, right, he comes to give life. And so Melchizedek, he is come and blesses Abraham. And Abraham said, I don't want any of this stuff that, you know, was won from battle. And so Abraham gives to him what would be good for the king, and everything else goes into the community, however it was divided. And so here, we neither know the beginning of his days or the end of his days, because God is eternal, so God's using this man to represent realities of himself.
But if he was after Noah, did he not have to be on the ark?
Well, no, he would have been born to the children and grandchildren of Noah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
I'm
so...
Yeah, but Abraham was before Noah.
Am I mixing something up again? I am human.
Right, is that right? Abraham was before Noah.
Let me double check this.
Abraham was before Noah.
Hold on.
Oh, maybe not. I forget.
I was thinking that it was a not, but hold on 1 second. Let me just get a little further here. He's after Noah. So Noah isn't...
Abraham's after Noah?
Yes. Okay, I wasn't mixing it up this time. Okay, yeah. Abraham's after Noah. Always best to double check when there's questions like that. It's easy enough to flip there. But so we look at this lineage. And with Jesus, it's important for us to see the lineage. But see, the thing is, technically, God has no lineage, right? He has neither a beginning nor an end. So God is pointing out something important here about himself. That our God, who this man is a high priest of, who holds to give people the righteousness and peace and holiness and life of God, so to speak, to people, that there, this priest Melchizedek will be holding a place as a priest of God, the text says, forever. And that's because Christ, stepping into our flesh, becomes one with us, becomes the high priest in the line of Melchizedek, and becomes the priest of God, the true priest, that even, it doesn't say it here, but he supersedes that, right? Because he's God in the flesh. He becomes the highest of all priests. He's even over Melchizedek, right? And the author of Hebrews continues, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. So from this lineage, from this man, comes those who would come from the Levites, right? So they would come to learn from Melchizedek. And then from the Levites and Aaron and all of them comes more of the priesthood. And so here they learn a new way. They learn what God has set in place. And so all priests that would come after Melchizedek would come from a specific lineage. But for Melchizedek, lineage is specifically left to be vague and remembered, so that when Christ came and his lineage was not from the priesthoods that came beforehand, that it would be from the great priesthood of which he would be the high priest of, because Melchizedek lived his life in a way that foreshadowed and mirrored that of the Son of God. And so we see this there. And so Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also are descended from Abraham, But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So, like I said before, right? So Melchizedek is the superior priest here, but because those who would be considered inferior priests, the blessing of the tithe that Abraham gave became an example not only to those times, but even now as Christians. We say, if we can give the bare minimum, right? If we look elsewhere, right, when it comes to giving, God wants a cheerful giver, he says. I think it's in Galatians somewhere. And so there's not a specific amount we're supposed to tithe, but the example is we should tithe. The suggested amount we should tithe is following the example of Abraham to give 10%. Unfortunately, the world's messed up. People can't always give 10%, or what on paper to our human reasoning doesn't always look the same as what people are always doing because they don't always share everything. So we look and we see that God calls us to give of those first fruits where we can, and suggested 10% to follow in the line of Abraham. If you can give more, give more. If you must give less, but be cheerful about it. And try to give something back to the church, and however you do that.
But that doesn't necessarily mean monetarily.
I mean, our tithes can come from many places. There are many things we receive in a day from the Lord, right? So if it's monetary, maybe you use that money to help the church get something it needs. Whether it be, someone probably donated to help with the floor, right? Being waxed and things like that. In many ways, our tithes.
Time spent.
And time spent can be part of that too. There are
time, talents, and treasures.
Yep, so there's many ways. But whatever it is, we are to do our best to make that the first priority. So if there's something you're doing that you do in a certain way to give back to the church, whether it be Trinity as a congregation, to the church at large, or to serve God in some other way that he's given for you to do, let it be of the first and foremost a thing from something that you decide upon, not because you looked at what was left in the bank account, but because it's something you're deciding to do and to serve God and to be a first fruit of that. And this is where Cain and Abel struggled in the Old Testament there. Yeah, Abel, he had some real thought about what he was doing, and Cain was like, well, let me do what I want and then I'll tell you what I want to do. And it's okay to think and be wise about what you're doing so you don't cause yourself to be in some trouble or something. But it's different than being like, okay, I have all this going on and then, Lord, you're last, right? There's a difference. Whereas when we look and say, okay, Lord, what can I do to serve you? How can I best serve people? And then whatever decisions are made from that, that's your first fruits, really.
Yeah, but the Lord looked at Abel and what he had, given to him.
Yes.
And that was...
And that's because Abel thought about God first and Cain didn't. And that's what I was saying.
Yeah,
so.
And Cain, he wasn't as faithful, I guess.
Cain put himself first and then God second. Mm-hmm. And maybe other people in between him and God, I don't know. We don't get all the full details. All we know is it was enough to make him upset that he felt the Lord didn't think what he was giving was good enough, that he got angry at Abel for the Lord being happy with him for putting God first. And, the rest is history, as blood would cry out from the ground. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so here, the fact that we don't know the end of Melchizedek's life, the fact that we don't know that lineage, right? Again, the example is that here the author of Hebrews is saying, look, we don't know his beginning, we don't know his end, he must live forever, right? And again, as he says, resembling the Son of God. So he's not saying he is the Son of God, he's saying he's being like one. And that language is directly meant to grab our ears for the times, not only that we saw Melchizedek, like we read last week, but also when we see Christ pre-incarnate. So Melchizedek wasn't Christ, but he stood so close to God in a sense that he lived forever because God made him that example. And so that, who do the tithes really go to when given to Levi or to Aaron or to Abraham or to David or to any of the priests and kings that would follow? Well, when giving a tithe to the church, who does it go to but God himself, who is forever? And he lives because Christ died and rose. He lives. And so this is what is supposed to be represented when we read that Christ is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And we'll pause there. And to answer your question, Steve, let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Talking about Abraham so much that I thought we were in the Old Testament for a second. Matthew chapter 1, I think, gives us the best lineage look that we can. Maybe not the most tantalizing of reading, but it gets us the answers to your question. So this is Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. There's the straight answer to your question, Steve. You're asking if Jesus came from the line of Abraham? Well, yes, because he came from the line of David, who came from Abraham. Yeah. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. We'll stop there for 1 second. Did you catch that a minute ago? Do you guys remember who Uriah was?
Yeah.
Who was Uriah?
Well, he wasn't David's wife.
It was the husband of...
She was the wife of one of the guards, or the...
So Uriah was...
He was the...
He was the husband of David's second wife, I guess. What was her name?
Well, Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba.
Yeah, I couldn't think of...
And I don't know if you remembered, but when David and Bathsheba came together, they bore a child. And out of what came from that, the child would die.
Yeah, he would.
But in the process, David would kill Uriah. Well, indirectly, he would put him in a place that guaranteed he would die. And the Lord sends the prophet at the time to David and says, David, what do you think of this situation? And the prophet goes on to say, there's something along the lines of, there's a man who owns some sheep, a whole bunch of them. He's rich in sheep. And there's another man who's poor, and only really has one sheep. And he needs that sheep for many things. Very, very poor. And the rich man has all his sheep. He could eat whatever one of them he wants. But instead, he sends his servant to go take the one sheep from the poor man and eat that sheep instead. And David, at this point, he asks David, well, what do you think of this? And he goes, that rich man should be put to death. And the prophet says, David, that's you. And he repents. And it's where we get the psalm that is used in our liturgy. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And the psalm surrounding that, David is realizing what he's done. Like, the thing is, killing Uriah, you know, David somewhere back here understood he had done wrong. And he was embarrassed, ashamed, and afraid. And that's often the way it goes. When we commit some sort of sin, there is a point at which we become afraid and irrational about things, right? So right now in many states of the United States, there are people banning books that have historical significance about terrible things that took place because some of them are writing down the history that took place so that generations could learn to love people better. And there's this book about this young woman back in the day. She was like grade school age, I think, who she had been one of the first children to be brought into a school to desegregate the schools. And at this point, a bunch of protests would take place outside the school and putting this person in danger. And in the end, in the story, in the children's book written about this, you see the children playing and you see the anger of the people protesting and you see what it took to get to that point. Well, this book is being banned in some states, and the response of those who are wanting it banned is because they don't want their children to feel guilty because of what they see in the book related to those angry protesters. And the question is, why would this person think that children would relate to the protesters over the other children in the book? And the fact is because this person, throughout their life, had been taught to sin by the means of hatred and was ashamed of themselves, and therefore from that came guilt. And in doing so, now they're banning books because they don't want to face their sin. Well, it's the same thing David did when he was with Bathsheba. He realized he had done something wrong. He convinced himself it was okay because he was king, and then he realized to some extent, that no, this wasn't okay. So, especially when he realized that Bathsheba was pregnant. And so then, what did he do? He tried everything he could to trick Uriah. And when that didn't work, he just got rid of the problem because he was ashamed and guilty. And he convinced himself out of all of that too. And it's the same thing happening now with stuff like these banning of books. It is the pattern of sin with people. When we sin, we want to hide it. In a sense, like Adam and Eve tried with the fig leaves. All that convincing and that reasoning, it's fig leaves, metaphorically speaking, to cover the shame. And so this is what's going on. And David is afraid and worried in that moment. But yet, what takes place next in the lineage, did you catch it, from which Christ comes? In David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon is known to be one of the most just kings to ever have ruled on the earth. The Lord redeemed his people out of a terrible thing there. David repented, the Lord forgave, and he redeemed him through the bloodline of Uriah's wife, and through the one for whom and through whom he had sinned the worst in his life. The Lord has come to save. And this is meant to fulfill to what great lengths and foreshadow to what great lengths God would go to save, and how much his forgiveness and love will forgive, and how deep that will go, that all sin would be forgiven. And this is a sin that David himself said that man should be put to death, right? And this is the reality, is for any sin, we deserve death. But God came to die by redeeming his people. And he gives foreshadows of that along the way, right? With Ruth, right? And Rahab, and even before that, right, with Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, who was also known as Israel, remember what he did, right? So him and his brother were twins. He was the second twin, which meant his father's blessing was supposed to go to him. And so he, with his mother's help, tricked the father when the time came. But before that, he tricked his brother into selling his blessing and right and birthright and all of that for, I think, a bowl of soup, if my memory serves me right. And then when it came time to receive that blessing, their father was like, no, your brother gets this. Well, he said, no, your brother gets this. While his brother was out in the field and the father was on the deathbed, there Isaac would pass the blessing to Jacob. And after that, there was so much turmoil for Jacob. His brother and others would chase him across all of the region until finally Jacob starts to head back to try to make things right with his brother. And there's a point where he's so upset with God and with everything, like, this is my right. I got it for my brothers from buying it from me. And all of this for that bolus. And he ends up wrestling with God himself. God comes down to talk to him, puts his hip out of joint, from my understanding, until the day he dies. He has a limp. And somehow Jacob wins the fight with God. Jacob is that stubborn. But he doesn't leave that battle with God unfulfilled and uninjured. He still shows the scars of his sin. But yet the Lord lets him win, not because the Lord couldn't beat Jacob, but because the Lord was seeking to redeem Jacob. And he would name him Israel, because he wrestled with man and with God. And that story of redemption keeps going and going and going and going. And now here we see Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So here the people get sent into exile and such. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. They really did not pick easy names back then. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And that's divisible by 7 to show that in this work of the generations, the Lord gave a complete account of creation, and the fulfilling of the redemption thereof was to be done in Christ. And we see this with what we're reading in Hebrews, because here Christ comes and fulfills the life of Melchizedek. And he fulfills what came before that as well, with Noah and the flood, with Adam and Eve and their boys. From the line of Seth would come Noah and so forth. And so when we see all of this, we see this fulfilling of God's righteousness, a fulfilling of what's needed. Some people like to call this the golden thread of Jesus through the scriptures. But really, it's kind of a golden web. Christ is everywhere. It's all Jesus when we look at it. So this is what is seen when we see Abraham and Levi and Melchizedek. Would someone read from verse 11 to verse 17 for us?
Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in the connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, so here Christ is foretold to be the priest that lives forever, not by the blood lineage of those who came before him as priests, but because, again, the Father has placed him in that. And this really reiterates what we've read so far. So let's read verse 18 to the end of the chapter, to 18 to 28.
Yeah. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath with God when God said to him, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he was a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who came to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, and apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
I want us to look at two things here, and we're going to start with the first. Do you remember as children that when you were at home with your parents, sometimes you'd be at home with mom, sometimes you'd be at home with dad, right? And there's sometimes something happens where you go to dad or mom for something and you don't get the answer you want. Or maybe you don't like the punishment that was being doled for something you did. So what happens next? If you go to dad and you don't like what he says, you go to mom next, right? And I was saving this because I knew it was coming in the next part. In the part in following verse 11, it says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So there is necessity for a change, right? There's necessarily something that's needed to change. Why is that? What's changed? Well, Melchizedek, he was a priest in the way he was a priest. Levi and his family were priests in the way that they were given to be priests. And Aaron and his family, priests in the way they were given to be priests. And then those who would follow after the silence and during the silence, they were priests given from those lineages as given to be, but they weren't fulfilling things as they ought, as we see with Christ, with the Pharisees and such. And so this stuff all changes over that time, that there are people who are supposed to be these teachers and weren't doing what they ought to do. But the Lord, with each moment, gives to his people in its necessity. Martin Luther speaks of the Apocrypha, of the books that take place, most of them during the time between the Testaments, and some are add-ons to other things. But these books are good for teaching and rebuke, not necessarily for doctrine. But in the Maccabee books, there's the story of Hanukkah. And this story teaches us of what took place between the Testaments. And there they have this need for the oil to last, to get them through a terrible time. And even during that time, the Lord, who said, "I'm not going to speak to you," helps them through that time. He didn't say, "I'm going to abandon you." He just said, "I'm not talking to you until my son comes," right? And so this takes place, that they would receive from God this gift. And God does the same thing from each priest, right? Adam essentially was the first priest, right? For his family, for Eve, and for all that would follow. And then Noah. And then from Noah, there was Melchizedek. But we don't know the full lineage there because God chose not to give it to us, so that there would be some wonder about how long and how much and how forever the Lord gave this to be. And then from there came Levi and Aaron. And so the Lord gives. And even in other times while people served in Egypt, you had Moses, who was brought up. He didn't become a priest, but he was there. And at one point when people of Israel, there was Joseph who watched over. So the Lord provides people throughout history to care for his people. And with those changes comes the Lord addressing people's sin with his law. And that changes a little bit from one place to the other. And Moses, God had intended to make him priest, but Moses didn't want to speak. Moses didn't want to do anything. So what did the Lord do? He gave that to Aaron. And Aaron would care for the people because he would speak to them on Moses' behalf. So in a sense, Moses became the prophet, Aaron became the priest. And so there it was that we had this balance. And there would be a prophet and a priest, and later when the people insisted, there would be a king. And at one point, David, in a sense, became all three to some extent, less prophet, more priest, and king. Christ would fulfill that all, becoming the prophet, the priest, and the king. But his priesthood was not one of earthly descent, but one of heavenly descent. And so this brings about the change. And so the law in times would get stricter, get harsher in the way the Lord would address things. But now with Christ, as there is this new and final priest, the eternal priest, the law is fulfilled because he died to fulfill the law, to pay for our sin, to cover our shame and our guilt. And so here we see that change, that there it is, that there's nothing left to be given for the law. Are we supposed to follow what God has given in the past? Yes, to some extent. There are certain traditions of the church that were required of sacrifices and things that are fulfilled and unnecessary. But the basic commands of God that went generation to generation, he still expects that. So the Ten Commandments. And Steve,
why did God have to send a Savior then to save the people of Israel if they did not obey the law? They did not obey the law, right?
Yes.
And so he had to send a Savior.
Yes.
To save those people.
I don't think we're saying different things, Steve. Right. So the sacrifices were for the people to be a foreshadow of the Christ to come, and so their sins were forgiven in that moment, right? And the people didn't keep what they're supposed to do, and they kept having to do this until Christ came, and he was the final sacrifice. But even now, in following up that, we're called to repentance because we needed the Savior, who is Jesus, who saves and gives us salvation. Now, can you read verse 26 again, Steve? And then I'm going to read the translation I have. And I think there's two interesting things that come out of how they translated the Greek in each one.
Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own offering sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself, for the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law pointed the Son, who had been made perfect forever.
Can you read just 26 now? Just 26.
Such a high priest meets our need. And that's Christ, right?
Yes, and that's the part I want us to hear. So I don't have the Greek text. So I took it home to answer something for Stuart, and I just realized I don't think I ever answered his question. I'm going to go back to that. But here, the way that they take the Greek in both of these translations is a little different. So there it says that Christ fulfilled our needs, right? And that's important, right? Because what was our need because of sin? What do we need?
Christ had done it all on the cross.
What was that, Doris? So we needed forgiveness, but we needed someone to do everything perfectly, as Steve was saying. And so we need forgiveness, and we need to be saved from it because it's going to kill us. And so we needed Christ to do what we couldn't. And what's interesting here in this translation says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, right? So in the, I'm guessing that's the NIV, it says that Christ fulfilled our needs because he was a high priest and so forth. Holy and innocent and such. Here, it's indeed fitting. So it's two sides of the coin. Oftentimes, Greek words have two meanings that aren't separated, but in English, we can only give one. And so here, my guess is, with Christ fulfilling our need, it was either their way of trying to translate it into a modern idiom, or their way of trying to get to what this word was saying. And so it was important that Christ fulfilled the needs of the people. But this translation from the English Standard Version is interesting because it doesn't mean the same thing as what the NIV says. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, right? Why was it fitting? Well, because Christ fulfilled everything, which that's what we needed him to do. But it was indeed fitting that we would have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, right? It was fitting because it fulfilled that need. And so that word there, whatever it is in the Greek, had this double thing, but it was fitting because it was what God had set in place all the way back.
We were not able to do that.
Yes, but it was fitting because God set in place all the way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, like what we've been studying on Sundays, that one would come. Actually, I think we stopped just before this last week, but he gives the warning to the serpent that there would come one from the lineage of Adam and Eve that would crush his head, that being the Savior, the first promise and prophecy of the Savior.
That's grace.
Yes. Grace because of what took place. And if you look at the punishments that Adam and Eve get, and even with the serpent, there is a bit of grace given, and the fact that the Lord helped them be safely out of the garden, there was grace there too. But here it's fitting because Christ fulfills not just in his lifetime, but he fulfills everything going back and fulfills everything for those who come after. And so it is more than just a fulfillment of need, but it's a fulfillment of all things, both what was needed by the people, but what was also promised by God and revealed in his word. And so it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, one who would step into our flesh, right? But also be the most holy of holy, God himself. And so it was fitting that this would be the Son of Man, born of Eve, who is God in the flesh. And so that fulfills it. And that's where the next parts come in, right? And especially that last verse there. For the law appoints men in their weakness, right? So the law of God uses those. So God uses men, earthly men, who are sinners, to fulfill the office of priesthood back in the Old Testament. But the thing is, those men are sinners too. So they offer sacrifice for themselves and for those who they care for. And it's the same thing for pastors in our modern day. The Lord uses us in our weakness, in our sin, to come about and bring forth what is needing to be shared from the prophecies of old and from what took place. And so he uses pastors and those in the past who fulfilled the priesthood to be those who stand with and for the people, but we can't do it as perfectly as Christ did. We're just now in this time the under-shepherds, the lesser, the prophesiers. We are those who come sharing things that are fulfilled and prophesy the one that's left, which is that Christ will return.
Christ said on the last three words are, what, it is finished, right?
Yes.
For the sins of the whole world.
So everything is finished except for the one. So everything that's required for sin and death and all of that to be fulfilled and paid for is finished. But there was one promise that came after that, which was that Christ would return. So while we live in this life, we don't see the completion of that. We're waiting for that moment. So it is finished, but not complete. The Lord will bring the new heaven and the new earth. So the Lord makes that distinction there. So any questions? I would say it'd be unwise for us to hop into chapter 8 with just a couple minutes left.
How long do you think Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned?
It appears less than a day. So maybe a day.
Not long.
Probably a day or two, because it seems like this took place after the Lord created everything. So it seems like the fall probably happened after the day of rest or whatever, you know, or during the day of rest, maybe on the seventh day. I'm not 100% sure. It seems like it probably was sometime after the Lord rested, but it wasn't long at all. Adam named the people, got Eve, they rested, and then they were like, huh, let's go walk in the garden and eat food, because the Lord said we can have everything but that tree, and then a snake pops down. Want some food from here? And not very long. And so that's where that goes. And so God changes it. Things, though, where we were brought to death, now there's life. Where we had to fulfill all the laws to be saved, Christ fulfilled the laws for us. And so there is this newness given in that moment. So there's a greater relevance to his priesthood than there ever was to any of us who fulfill the priesthood before, and those who fulfill the pastoral office now. The only difference is that ones were waiting for Christ, and now we know Christ has come, but we're waiting again for that completion. So, no more questions. Let's say the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.